Did anybody get a chance to read that ahead of time? Right. Who is that talking about? Jesus. Good. That's good. Okay. We're going to, for those that haven't read it, when we read this, pay attention to the tenses. Okay. This was written hundreds of years before Christ came in flesh as a prophecy. But when you read it, it is like it has already taken place, as if it took place in the past, like a confession. As if someone was reading this and realizing that we thought he was punished for his transgressions and his blasphemies, but it was really for our transgressions and our blasphemies. So read with me, Isaiah 53. It says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors." Now, who is that talking about? It's amazing on how the sovereignty and the plan of God unfolds. By God's grace, we are fortunate to live in this time. For one, we have the benefit of the New Testament. But if we did not have any presuppositions, any knowledge of what we know of Christ from the New Testament, would this be as clear as we see it today? Back in 1947, it's not by chance that the Dead Sea Scrolls produced such a preserved copy of Isaiah. Thank you, Lord. Even if you have never read Isaiah before, I doubt if any one of you would not know who this is talking about. If you can only pick 10 chapters, 10 of your most favorite chapters of all of Scripture, this would have to be one of them. There is so much information that we could spend years on this chapter. But today I'm just going to focus on one verse. Verse 10. We have used this saying in our household. It says, "If it pleased to bruise him, why not you?" But my mind couldn't get past this verse. I mean, do we serve a sadistic God who takes pleasure in the pain and suffering of his own son? And as R.C. said, Is this an example of a cosmic child abuse? Of course, I know that would contradict the nature of God. But I wanted to dig a little deeper and get a better picture of what is really meant by this phrase. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some translate crushed. Where do we start? Well, let's go back a few thousand years. Let's start with chapter 3 in Genesis. If you would turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.'" I am going to assume that you know the context here, where Satan came in the form of a serpent and deceived Eve by convincing her to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And both Adam and Eve ate. At that time, Adam and Eve became a lover of Satan and not of God. God pronounces a curse, but notice that he curses Satan before Adam and Eve. Eve's sentence is in childbirth, and Adam's sentence is tilling the land, which comes later in verse 16. What is cool about verses 14 and 15 is that the sin of man does not diminish or threaten the sovereignty of God. God always rules, even through the curse. Here it shows that God's nature is a saving nature. Here, there is good news. At the time of the curse, here we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. Right there. In Genesis, the curse is on the natural serpent. Satan came in the form of a serpent. God curses the serpent, the natural animal. On your belly you will go and eat dust. Some believe that the snake was an upright until the curse, a snake with legs. I don't really know. But after the curse, the serpent changed. Cursed more than the cattle. Of all the cattle and all the beasts, only you are cursed. Cattle represents the domestic animals. Beasts are the wild animals. All animals die and are affected by the fall. But here it says that the serpent is cursed. What is the point of cursing the serpent? Why crawl and eat dust? Well, it is. It's a reminder every time you see a snake. It is a reminder of the curse of Satan. On your belly you will crawl. Snakes are a reminder of the divine judgment of God against Satan. Now, I wouldn't say that snakes understand or feel a curse, but they are more just to illustrate it. Many people fear snakes. Me, I like snakes. And now I like them even more because it reminds me that Satan is defeated. For dust in the Old Testament means defeat. We use that in today's lingo. In competition, you might say to your opponent, "Eat my dust." Licking dust represents defeat in the Old Testament. Constant reminder that Satan has been declared as defeated, and the curse is never to be removed. Look at what it says in Isaiah 65:25. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." And here it says, "And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Satan will always eat dust because he is defeated. Verse 15 in Genesis 3 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first mention of the gospel, and the only gospel that the ancient world had. We have the four gospels in the New Testament that emphasize the gospel of Jesus very well. Here God addresses Satan himself in verse 15. He starts with, "I will." For God is still in charge. God will put enmity between Satan and the woman. God will. Just think about what might have gone through Satan's mind. He has already taken a third of the angels to follow him, and he makes a plan on turning humanity against God. He disguises himself as a serpent and deceives Adam and Eve with doubt and gets them to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He must have thought he is now in control, now in charge. His plan is working. But God denies him. He denies Satan of what he thought he had. God says to Satan, "If you think you have won the human race, you are wrong. There will become enmity between you and humanity towards you. You don't rule, you don't have control, and you will not have the whole human race." He places enmity between Eve and Satan. What is enmity? Enmity is not applied to animals. It is a word meaning deep animosity between morally responsible beings. Enmity is hostility or hatred towards another. It is ill will. In man's fallen condition, God will enable man to be totally transformed so that they will love God and hate Satan. It is a total reversal of what happened. Adam and Eve chose to love Satan and hate God. Chose to believe Satan and to doubt God. But that isn't permanent to the whole human race. God will enable man, allow humanity to hate Satan and love God. We know that is true, for we are among those who love God and hate Satan. That is the enmity that took place between Satan and the woman and her seed. All of the redeemed throughout redemptive history are the people that love God and hate Satan. For this to happen, there has to be a radical transformation of the human heart. It is so deep and profound that the New Testament calls it the new birth. The prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah call it having a new heart. The old Adam has to die, and the new Adam has to be born. And here, God is saying that change will come. Right here in Genesis chapter 3 is the first mention of regeneration, transformation, salvation. It is good news. It is the gospel. That there is going to be among men a group of people who will hate Satan and love God. There is going to be enmity between man and Satan, for they will see Satan as an enemy and God as a friend. So here in Genesis, the gospel is given. Not out of kindness, but out of judgment. By the pronouncement of a curse, you find the good news, and here is also a promise of a Savior. It says, "There will be a seed from the woman that will crush you on your head as you bruise his heel." The enmity is between Eve and Satan. Out of Eve will be many believers. Satan's seed is all who don't believe. John 8:44 says, "You are," and this is Jesus speaking, "you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Eve will turn away from Satan and love God again. There will be hostility towards Satan, and out of her will be believers. It goes from her seed, plural, to her seed, singular. There will be one man, and it comes down to he. A seed singular. A seed of a woman that will be a man. This is the only place where I can find a description of a woman having a seed. seed is in the man, not in the woman. But there was one who was born without a human father. There is the seed, was the one, where the seed was in the woman, and that is, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. He is the only human that was not produced by the seed of a man. Just read the testimony of Matthew. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Eve is going to be hostile towards Satan. There will be hostility between the transformed humanity, and there will be one man who comes from the seed of a woman who would destroy Satan. And this obviously points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan must have known this. Just read the Bible. He is always trying to destroy the lineage of the Jewish people. I mean, that is why he tried to destroy and kill the children at the time of the Savior's birth. And Jesus will be bruised on the heel. It's less than a permanent bruising, where Jesus will crush the head of Satan, which will be permanent. Yes, Jesus was bruised on the cross for our iniquities. Look what it says in Luke 22:52-53. It says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him," Jesus says, "have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the time. Satan bruised him at the cross, a bruise on the heel, a minor blow to a minor blow that would actually heal. The cross was a blow to Jesus' heel. This bruise, or the crushing, it allowed for the redemption of sinners, making it possible to love God and hate Satan. At the cross, atonement was provided. At the cross, our debt was paid. At the cross, the justice of God was satisfied. At the cross, death was conquered. At the cross, heaven was opened to us. At the cross, Satan's head was crushed. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject of a lifetime of slavery." It is pretty amazing how the cross really shows up here in the third chapter of Genesis. Jesus appears in Genesis chapter 1, because we have the Gospel of John that explains that he was there creating. And by chapter 3, you are introduced to the Redeemer. Before, we see within the curse a Savior, what a promise. And that is before the judgment of Adam and Eve, before the curse of man and the woman. Before God judges Adam and Eve, you see his nature, his mercy, his grace. Before he kicks them out of paradise, he gives them hope. For God is by nature merciful, gracious, and saving. The glory of Christ, right here in the Old Testament. Now that we have a little history of Genesis chapter 3, let's get back to Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here this is roughly written 700 years before Jesus arrives in the flesh. And when he does, look at what he says in Luke 24:25. It says, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not this Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And in Luke 24:44-46, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day. Here Jesus is rejected by men, but valued by God. God, who finds no pleasure in the death of a sinner, finds pleasure in the death of the righteous one. Ezekiel 18 says, he does not find pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. How could God be pleased in such pain? Well, it was not the pain, it was the purpose. Not in his agony, it was in his accomplishment. Not in his suffering, it was in his salvation. It was the outcome, not the pain. This is the sovereign plan of God. The pain was necessary. He was the guilt offering. Of all the Old Testament offerings, the grain, peace, burnt, sin, and guilt, he fulfilled the requirements of the guilt offering once and for all. Or for you scholars out there, we're a Monday night group, it is our propitiation. He is the only one that fulfills that requirement. He is the only one that can fulfill that requirement. There is no ox or goat that can do that. Those animals, those sacrifices could not satisfy, could not fulfill the cost of atonement. They just pointed to Christ. God is pleased in saving sinners. Christ was a sufferer. Chapter 2, verses 23-24, sums it up perfectly. Just listen to this. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For Jesus is the sovereign servant that pleases God. God speaks here in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 16. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished in you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall be sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is all God's plan. God's word, both with humiliation and exaltation. It was the purpose of God. Suffering and its purpose, glory and its purpose, in spite of sinlessness, it pleased him. Putting him to grief, it was horrific. Man did it unjustly. Man did the worst they can do with an unjust trial, hitting, spitting, and man was pleased in doing it. Man is doing the worst they can do for the sinless, and at the same time, God is doing the best he can do for the sinful. It is God's plan. It is God who is the one doing the crushing, and he did it for us. Jesus perfectly holy, perfectly sinless, but he is crushed and put to grief. Putting him in grief, anguish, making him sick, not with disease, but not only crushes him with death, but makes it as painful as possible, crushed by agony, painfully, and God is doing the crushing. Not the death of a martyr. Martyrs don't die like this. Pain is there. Martyrs die testifying, singing, under the sweet comfort of grace. They die with the Holy Spirit, with God's presence, and dying, they start to begin the taste of heaven. Jesus' death wasn't like that. There was no comfort. His father was not there. He died not under grace. He died under the wrath of God. He died tasting hell with no mercy. He died like an unbeliever. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can God be pleased with such agonies? His delight was not in his pain, but in his purpose. Not in agony, but in his plan. The outcome, not in the pain. But the pain and agony was necessary. The guilt offering, the propitiation. It advanced the sin offering in hope of the substitute. There is a picture of complete satisfaction. Jesus was the most complete satisfaction. Full restitution, it was fully paid. No more debt. To satisfy God's holy justice, sins are forgiven forever. This is the gospel. That is why God is pleased. Not in the agony, but in the atonement. Divine justice. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So how can Jesus see his offspring? Or do the work of God? Because he's dead, right? This is the image of the resurrection. He will see the results. To see the generations of the future, all of them. He sees all generations, future tense. He lives. He will see his posterity because he is alive. Which means he would have to be alive. Hebrews 2:9-10 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Isaiah 52:13 says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." Through crushing him, he saves the elect. He will see it, and he will do it. He will lose none of them. The work of Christ will be complete. His pleasure is saving sinners. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1. He will see and be satisfied. He will see his spiritual offspring, the redeemed. God is pleased by crushing Jesus, while Jesus is pleased in seeing all the offspring around the throne forever, loving, worshiping him, and singing in heaven. So, the question is, how can a sinner be forgiven, fully reconciled to a holy God, and escape hell and enter into heaven? The question that can only be answered by the Bible, no other religion, no other moral, philosophical, no physiological, no psychological answer can answer that question. And here we have the first gospel in Genesis 3. And in Isaiah 53, it's expounded upon. And then we have the New Testament. Matter of fact, all of Scripture really is about Christ and Christ crucified. At the account of God, man who came to earth to die for us rise from the dead, and then be exalted to glory. We believe that. And that is why we are saved. Isaiah is a confession, isn't it? Verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities." By his knowledge. Does Christ know you? And do you know Jesus? I want to conclude with some verses about knowledge. The Bible has a high value of knowledge, but we'll save that for another time. But here, regarding 53, here's some verses. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring that persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that the predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories." So to conclude, it's all about Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. The sovereign plan of God from the beginning, one that God not only revealed his plan of good news right from the start, details a sovereign plan, the future hope found in Isaiah, written centuries before Christ appears in the flesh, but is written in past tense, like in confession to those who rejected him at first, but now see clearly. And of course, we have the New Testament that reveals the mystery of the gospel so beautifully, so clearly for those who have the seed of the Word of God growing in fertile soil. And now we see our loving, merciful, gracious, sovereign, saving God, who is pleased to crush his Son for us. And we know this because he is risen. Amen. Amen.